Well, good morning. It is a nice day out. It was yesterday, too. Well, I brought my towel because you never know when someone might invite you to go swimming or something. Oh, I'm just kidding. Well, I'll keep it short because we all want to get to the taco bar, right? Something like that. Before I forget, I want to point out to you, we're having a golf tournament, CEM is, to raise money to help us start churches, so I'll be talking more about that, and we'll have that out in announcement-wise, but just get the word out. We're going to be doing that on August 26th. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll jump into our message today. Father, thanks for today, the opportunity for us to get together. Thank you for the weather that reminds us of your working and in our lives and around the world. And we thank you for the words that you have for us today. Pray our hearts will be open to that as a church and as an individual, as your kids, Lord. We love you, and it's in your sons, and we pray. Amen. Well, when I was in California, we had a parade there in Los Gatos, which is the town that we lived in. And it was, I think it was the biggest children's parade in the United States, something like that, just lots of people there. And so I'd sneak off and get coffee because, you know, that's kind of what I did. And I ran into my son's friend's mom. I know that's kind of long, but I forgot her name, or I'd tell you who her name was. But anyway, ran into her, and we started talking. And, you know, we kind of saw each other at school before and stuff like that and kind of knew who we were. And we just had this great time, kind of, you know, coffee people connecting about coffee and stuff like that. It was a lot of fun. So, and, you know, you're waiting in line a long time, get a chance to talk. So I thought, oh, neat, you know, a friend. Then I think about a week later or something, I saw her in the grocery store, and I went hi to her, you know, and back then I knew what her name was. I said, hi, so-and-so, and it was obvious she didn't hear me, didn't understand, you know, that I had said hi to her, so I got up closer, and I said hi to her like this, and you're not going to guess what happened. It was just an amazing thing. Now, we're going to move on, so I got to keep your attention, but our title today is The Epic Failure of Favoritism. Go ahead and, I forgot to click the slides. That was the cool side about my story. Okay, let's go ahead. A little rusty here. All right, I'll get with it. So the epic failure of favoritism is James 2, 1 to 13. This is an interesting passage. I've never preached out of it before, but it kind of struck me the other day as something pretty cool. So God put it on my heart, so here we go. But my epic failure, you've probably heard that term. It's probably out of vogue. When my bigger kids were younger, that was kind of the cool thing, epic fail. There's all these videos of people falling off bicycles and crazy stuff like that, and we say fail on it or whatever. My epic fail is home improvements, and I'm just terribly bad at it. My dad can actually fix a car over the telephone. He's that good of a mechanic. He fixed my car one time. He said, hold the phone over the car. I'm like, what? I mean, everybody's going to know I can't fix my car, you know. My dad has to do it over the phone. But anyway, he's the mechanical one. I'm not. I remember we lived close to an Ace Hardware, and I'd start a home improvement project, and I'd be back three times, right, getting something else, and I'd get more frustrated. And I remember one day she's like, thanks so much for the job security. And I'm like, shut up, you know. It was, you know, they loved it that I was there. Now, some wives, you know, they watch soap operas because their husband doesn't bring the romantic piece to their marriage. My wife watches those house flipping shows and those home improvement shows, you know, because, you know, I don't bring that to kind of helps round out things. But anyway, yeah, I remember one time when we lived in California, I tried to fix the plumbing was having problems with it. So I got a snake and I was working on it. And I thought I'd fixed it, but one day, about a week later, there was a snail crawling across our floor, and those are the little sluggy things. Now, that's not good. That meant I put a hole in the wall, and the snails could get in. So, yeah, you don't want me to help you fix things, so it's not good. But that's my epic failure. In James here, God tells us some really interesting things about the epic failure of favoritism. Now, one of the things about the book of James, you've probably heard this quote before, but, you know, there's some parts of the Bible that are hard to understand where we can kind of look at it and go, man, I just don't understand that. And that makes some parts of the Bible kind of tough. What makes James tough is that you can understand it, right? It's like, wow. I mean, he just comes out and punches you in the face about it. And James has two things that he talks about in practicality, right? He says, these are the two things that we need to do if you read the book of James. What we say and what we do, we need to do those, both of those things in ways that God has called us to. to live out our faith. So the first part here is the epic failure, go to the next one here, of forgetting we already have value, verses 1 to 5. I remember, before we jump into this, let's flip to the next one here. I guess my slide's out of order a little bit. I remember my sister one day, I was talking to her, and she was saying, you know, Mike, she says, I have a hard time looking my kids in the eye. And she said, and I think it's because of, you know, how we were raised. And, you know, you can raise your hand if you want, but in your head, you know, how much are from a dysfunctional family I am, so you don't have to raise your hand. But there's a lot of us, right, that we weren't raised in ways that they were just tough, let's say it that way. She said, you know, I think every kid needs you to be able to look them in the eye as if to say to them, you're okay, and I like you, and you matter. And she said, I can't do that to my kids, and I know they really need that. And I told her about, yeah, I struggle with that too. And that's what we're talking about here. It's easy to forget that we already have value. James 2, verses 1 to 5. Let's go ahead and look at some of that. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, go ahead, and fine clothes. What's interesting about this word, fine clothes, it's literally shiny clothes. And it's actually the same word that we saw angels. When angels would show up, they'd be shiny. So it's kind of interesting. It's like you're being flashy, right? It's like, hello, I'm a rich guy, right? That kind of a thing. And a poor man, so very much of a contrast here. A poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Now, one of the things about this is in the Old Testament culture, the Hebrew culture, this was not just an insult, but it was calling somebody your enemy, because in the past, you know, when one king would go into a war with another king, you would actually, the conquering king would take the defeated king, bring him up to his throne, set him down, and stick his feet on him, as if to say, we're not afraid of you anymore, right? The thing that was scaring us is under our feet now. So you're basically telling someone that you're their enemy when you say this. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, go ahead. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? A quick word here about, rich and poor in the Bible, those two ideas or concepts or words. And you probably already know this, but just to clarify. Sometimes when the Bible says somebody's rich, they mean that they're rich and they're corrupt. So they have physical resources at their disposal. They have a lot of them. But they're also corrupt from the standpoint of their relationship with God doesn't exist, or they're not following God or letting God transform their life anymore. So they're corrupt and they have resources. Now sometimes it's just talking about somebody who has resources and they're not corrupt. Now we might think that poor people are virtuous, right? Sometimes the Bible talks about poor people from the standpoint of being poor and corrupt, meaning you're poor and you don't have a relationship with God, or you're not trying to follow God. Sometimes a poor person can be a person that follows Christ and that kind of thing. In our context, the poor people here are rich in faith, this in the context here, and the rich people are those who, as we see later on, are corrupt people. So you got to look at the context is basically what I'm saying. You probably already know that, but just thought I would clarify that a little bit. The original word for favoritism is kind of what we're talking about, right? It's a beautiful word. It's made up of two words from the original language, the prosopon. The idea is face and to receive or to take. So literally it's the idea of taking someone's face or receiving their face. You know, I have a picture of, you know, holding someone's face in your hand as if to say you matter, like my sister was saying, right? Kids need that, right? And guess what? Not just kids. All right, kids aren't the only one who need that look, that receiving them as a valuable and important. We all need that. Now, why would something this beautiful, I mean, that's a beautiful concept, right? Why would that be a bad thing? Why would favoritism, this word, original word, be bad? Well, because, as we see in the context and in real life, we tend to do that with someone, and of course, we don't take someone's face literally probably anymore, but we do that by how we two things, how we speak and how we act. We either receive someone's face or we don't. Now, why would that be a bad thing? Well, because we tend to do that in exclusion of somebody else or at the expense of someone else. So that's kind of the idea here, that we're receiving someone's face at the expense of someone else's. I remember, go ahead, the next one here. We had this amazing lesson when I was first grade. about why cutting in line was a bad thing. Now, I have to tell you, I was in love with my kindergarten and first grade teacher. She was the same person, Mrs. Autry. I mean, wow, she's beautiful. But we won't go there today. But anyway, you know, I had this crush when I was a little kid, and so kind of warm memories of kindergarten, first grade. But I remember she did something kind of out of character. You know, like I said, sometimes Jesus does things, and he must have forgot his What Would Jesus Do bracelet, because he's doing stuff. You're like, wow, that's just not like what we think Jesus is. She did something that was kind of out of character for someone that I had a crush on, right? She taught us why cutting in line was wrong. So we're in the library, and at the end of the library period, she would tell us about 5 or 10 minutes toward the end of the class. She'd say, okay, it's time. If you want to get a drink of water, you know, line up at the water fountain, da da da. So we line up at the water fountain, right, and we're all ready to go. And, you know, we're cutting and all that kind of stuff like we normally do. And she says, you can't cut. It's wrong to cut. And I don't know who said it, but someone's like, well, why is it wrong to cut? And I'm thinking, yeah, why is it wrong to cut? I mean, it's just me, and it's my friend. I'm letting my friend in. Why would that matter, right? So she said, okay, I'll show you. So she steps into the line, right, and then she takes her arm, and she... I couldn't believe that my crush, person I crushed on would do this. She shoves us all back about 5 feet, right? And we're all like trying to make sure we don't fall down, right? And she said, do you see what I did? She said, I just pushed you further away from the water fountain. Is that right? And we're all like, well, no. No, we finally got it. It's easy for us not to see how we affect people around us, right? We just think, hey, I'm just talking about me and this person here. Doesn't have any effect on everyone else. But favoritism's not like that. When we favor one person above another person, we're actually pushing everyone else further back from a connection with God or the things that they really need. Did you catch in verse 5 where, what he calls them? He calls them my dear brothers and sisters. That's kind of a weak way to use this original word, agape. You probably heard of this word, love. This idea of beloved, we don't really use that word anymore. If you use beloved, they know you're over 50 or 60 years old, because no one says beloved, right? But unless you're in literature or whatever like that. But it's the idea of being loved, or we might say, you know, someone who is dearly loved or valuable, right? And that's kind of the idea here. It's the same word, go ahead, John 3:16, you probably know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the motivation. Why do we have salvation in Christ? Because of that love that God has for us, that sacrificial giving up of his only son so that we could be connected to him. That's a powerful thing. Go ahead to the next one here. It's also the one used in Ephesians 3:18 and 19. And Paul's praying that the church in Ephesus gets some things, that they understand some things. And this is one of those. He's praying that they may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people, everybody that has accepted Christ and knows Christ, right, following Christ, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is what? The love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure, I like to say the other version, be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God, completely filled up with God's love. And you've probably heard me say this before, one of the best things about being a Christian is my purpose changes, my reason for living changes. And one of those things is for me to find out now and explore how much God loves me. Before I was in Christ, I knew I didn't matter to anybody. I wasn't valuable. I was down. But now that I'm in Christ, God loves me. And I get to explore that. And I get to try to find out how wide it is, how deep it is, how long it is. And the irony is that I'll never figure it out. I will never understand just how much God loves me. That's a pretty cool purpose for life, isn't it? And if we try to live our lives that way, like James says, what we say and what we do, if what I say and what I do shows people I'm trying to figure out just how much God loves me, because, man, it's more than I can figure out, it really makes a difference with things. And understanding and reminding that I'm loved. This whole concept of being loved, James starts off saying, don't show favoritism because you're loved already. You already have value. There's no point to it if you understand that. It reminds me of the prodigal son or the lost son, Luke 15. Let's go ahead and we're going to read some of that, not all of it. So it's interesting because it says here that Jesus tells them a parable. Now, why does Jesus tell them a parable? Well, this is the setting. Their tax collectors and sinners were gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. Now, muttering is not a good thing. You ever been in a car ride? Somebody's muttering, oh, you know. True of organizations, churches, businesses, clubs. You get somebody muttering, right? It starts to affect everybody, and it's that it's not good. And then people question, why am I here? What am I doing this? Why do we have to be in the car for 8 hours? You know what I mean? Muttering's not good. So Jesus is going to, you know, like remember Barney Fife, nip it in the bud, right? That'll date you, right? Jesus is taking care of this head on, right? They accuse him of being a friend of sinners, and Jesus is like, you know what? That's what you should be accused of, being a friend of sinners and welcoming people. Because why? They're forgetting something about themselves. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Well, go ahead. Then Jesus told them this parable. Jesus is like, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to tell you this parable. And he again, this parable is made up of three parables as we think of, you know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son here. Then Jesus told this parable. The older brother, and again, you've seen the parable, remember the parable probably. You know, he goes out, takes the money, goes out, wastes it all, then he comes home. Father forgives him, right? Grace, love, all that cool Christian stuff. And guess what? Older brother's not very happy. Here's what he said. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Isn't that interesting? So who's really the, and it literally means wasteful, the original word here. Lost is part of that, but the idea is that you waste everything. Who's really the wasteful son here? Well, we'll think it's that younger one, because he really did go out. He wasted all these resources. But was it really him, or was it the older brother? It's really the older brother. He's the most wasteful of all. Why? Well, you'll see here. The father's pleading with him. Come on. But he answered his father. Go ahead. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Now notice, why would he be the wasteful one? He's wasting his time with his father. See how he views his father? You're this hard jerk that I've been obeying you. I've been working my tail off for you, you know, and that's not right. He's wasting the relationship he has with his father. He's wasting that time that he has with his dad. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, now that's not good, right? When your wife says, oh, that daughter of yours, you never guess what she did. Uh-oh. That's not good, right? This son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes. Comes home. You kill the fatted calf for him. Now think about that. What if it was one of your kids? What if it was your dad? What if it was your mom? What if it was, you know, your spouse? Everybody in town knew. What were they doing? They took what you've been working hard for year after year after year, and they went out and, you know, wasted it on prostitutes. How would that make you feel? And people knew about it around town. Totally against what you believe in. That's not an easy thing. This is a bad thing. Hard money you worked hard to save, and somebody you love that you're close to goes and wastes it, right? Goes against what you believe in. He's got a point there. I don't understand this. How could you forgive somebody like this after what they've done? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Now, this isn't a red letter, Jesus saying this. Well, yeah, Jesus says all of it. What am I saying? But I put that red in there for a reason, and I'll get to in a second. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Why did we have to do that? Because, you see, that's what God's all about. See, God's all about grace and forgiveness. And I would remind people in the two churches I started and the ministries I've been in is that if you don't like grace, you're in the wrong place. If grace really bothers you and you have a hard time with it, and I think it bothers all of us, but if you just know I can't forgive people and I'm just not going to love people who've done those kinds of things, then you're in the wrong place. You need to go somewhere else because church is all about that. That's what church is about. We gather together for lots of things, but one of the reasons is that, man, we need grace as much as anybody else that lives in this area. We really do. But we had to celebrate because that's what this is about. Your brother, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. But notice the point here. The main point is, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. Why? I don't see why you're so upset. You've always had. Everything is yours. You always had me. We're here. You have value. And it's not my fault that you're not enjoying that, that you don't understand that. The point is that we don't need to show favoritism in order to gain something that we think we don't have from a wealthy person or someone in a higher social status. We don't have to come up with a plan and a scheme, right, to try to get somebody to give us something because we're lacking something, right? Because we're already valuable to God. Isaiah 55:1 says some pretty cool stuff. Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Right? How can you buy something without money? Well, that's what grace is about. That's what our relationship with God is about. We can't give God anything, right? God wants to give us this gift without anything that we do to earn it or deserve it. I like what Chip Dodd says. He says that we're talking about grace, which as Christian means that we already have what we've been longing for because someone else has paid. I like that definition, right? We already have what we've been longing for, right? We all long for being loved and valued. We already have that as Christians. And guess what? We have that because someone else has paid for that. That's a powerful thing to think about. And this is why the older brother couldn't understand it, because he's like, God's like, you already have, everything you have is, everything I have is yours. You're always with me. That's a powerful thing when we can remember that and think about that. As Christians, we tend to forget that there's lots of pies out there. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, my wife planted a rhubarb plant for me, and it's getting really big with all the rain that we've had. I thought we were living in Seattle for a while there. It was crazy, right? Where's the sun and all that? But this rhubarb plant's taken over the yard. It's just big. And so I'm looking forward to sacrificing that thing and making rhubarb pie out of it. It's going to be good. But it's easy as being in Christ to forget we have value and to slip into this thing that there's, you know, only one pie out there, right? It's kind of the mentality of one pie or lots of pies. And I'm sure you've heard of this, right? All the deep thinkers in history talk about pies, right? So what do I mean by that? I either believe that there's lots of pies, like God says, hey, everything I have is yours. God's the richest guy in the universe. And he's like, hey, everything I have is yours. You can enjoy it. That's why I give you things, to enjoy them, to enjoy life. And I'm here with you, right? So we either believe that God's giving plenty of pies for everybody, or we believe there's only one pie out there, right? Now, if I forget I'm valuable, I'm going to think there's just one pie. Now, if I think there's just one pie, I better get my piece before what? You've been at home before. You got a pie, and it starts disappearing fast, right? I thought way back when my wife, we were newlyweds living in Mesa City, Iowa. This guy taught me how to make rhubarb pies, and I was making them. I got to eat the whole pie by myself. It was great. Those were the days. And then I don't know if it was you or your sister, but they decided to try one. They're like, rhubarb, ew. So it's perfect. Got the whole pie to myself. So I make another one, and one of them tried it. Well, it was gone, like that. So those went the days. And then we had four kids, and you can't, you know, don't share your food with your kids because they might like it and you don't have any food left. But just a little advice for you. But anyway, right? If we have this mentality that I have to get my piece before someone else gets theirs, I'm misunderstanding that I have value. I'm not valuable to God. I don't have value with them. So there's lots of pies out there. So and that's good to understand that they've already been paid for without cost from us. The next one, epic fail of forgetting everyone already has value, verses 6-8. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So when we show favoritism, it's a lose, lose, lose. You've probably heard of win-win, maybe win-win-win, but this is a lose, lose, lose thing when we show favoritism. So the person that you show favoritism to loses. Why is that? Well, because you're treating them as if they didn't already have value. You're treating them as they have value because of something special that they're doing for you, you think they can do for you. And people already have value. Now, what kind of people are you talking about? I'm talking about all people everywhere. Now, that's kind of tough to remember sometimes, right? But everyone has value for two reasons. One is because we're all made in God's image, so no matter how messed up I am and no matter how bad things I do and bad things I say, God says I have value, even if no one else thinks that. And Jesus died for me. Now, I might not be a Christian. That might not apply to my life because I haven't accepted him. But guess what? Doesn't change the fact that I'm valuable because Christ died for me. For those two reasons, everyone has value. But what tends to happen in life is we forget that. And we all have poker chips, you might say, right? And you ever seen that all-in poker where, you know, you put all your chips in? You know, that means, man, you got to win or you're out. And that's kind of what grace is. God's put all his chips in. He gave up his son to get to win us back, right? And if you know much about poker, if you don't know much about poker, it's like, man, you're boring to hang out with. Did I say that out loud? Sorry, just kidding. Just kidding. But the idea is, in poker, is you got red chips, blue chips, and white chips. We'll see who knows poker and who doesn't. Which chip is the most valuable? The blue, the red, or the white? No one wants to admit it. They play poker. You don't have to play for money. Is it the blue one? Oh, you guys don't, man. I just insulted everybody without thinking about it. Yeah, sorry. The reds, my dad taught me how to play poker when I was young, so it's his fault. But anyway, the reds are worth $1 million or a dollar, depending on who you're playing with, right? Just kidding. The reds are the most, blues are the next, the whites are the least valuable one. So it's like we all have the highest value, the red ones, right? And the way we're treated, though, and the way people say things to us and what they do to us, it's like they take the most valuable one, the red one, and give us the white one instead. And we can do that if we forget that everyone has value. Now, I was the pedestal kid growing up, which meant my parents favored me over my sister. And at first, it's kind of fun being the pedestal kid because you get all this attention, right? But then you realize, wait a second, I don't like this. And that blew my mind is that I didn't know what my sister's first name was until I think I moved out of the house. Isn't that crazy? Because everybody called her sis. And now, why would they do that? Well, because everything revolved around me. And my parents wanted me to be a professional Major League Baseball player. You know, no pressure there at all. So everything was wrapped up in Little League, right? And so my sis was there to play a function, right? She was sister to me, so my folks called her sis too, right? And that's messed up, if you think about it. She had a name, and she wasn't their sister, but they called her that because everything had to revolve around me. Now, I thought it was pretty cool at the beginning, but then I realized what ends up happening is you're not being valued and treasured because of who you are. You're being valued and treasured because you can throw guys out at second base when you're the catcher. You can make hits. And so the better I got at baseball, the more empty I felt inside because I was this pedestal kid. I was this one that was favored above my sister. We have a friend in California in the church there that she has this natural beauty, right? And so what happened was all the girls, she said, I hated hanging out with the girls. I like hanging out with the guys because the girls hated me. They would talk against me. They would treat me bad because what happened is all the guys liked her. You know, they're all like following her around, you know. They're favoring her, in exclusion to all the other girls. And so the girls attacked her, right? So again, her value was based on her natural beauty, not on the simple fact that she had beauty in and of herself. And I have a relative that was one who was not favored by her parents. Oh, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, not only does the one who show favor to lose, but also the one that you don't show favor to loses. So there's the second way you lose, because you're withholding the favor that they have with them. So it's like taking the ace of spades, and I'll just define that's the highest card in the deck, right? And you swap it out for the deuce of clubs, right? That's the least one. You swap them out by the way you treat them and what you say to them. I have a relative who was not favored by her parents. And what ended up happening was she ended up becoming bulimic. And if you don't know what that is, that's simply, you know, you vomit. You make yourself vomit. And one of the reasons is just so you feel better about yourself. Now, how would that, I mean, that's like the last thing I want to do, right? But It helped this person feel better because she didn't feel good about herself because that value was withheld from her. So that was one of the ways she did that. I know sometimes people cut themselves. They treat themselves really mean. I remember a friend in California. She said that before she became a Christian, she smoked because she just wanted to kill herself. you know, and that was just one of the ways to do that. I said, man, that takes a long time. You know, there's faster ways to do that. But she didn't feel like she was worth anything, so she just kept smoking away. And then when she came to Christ, she was like, hey, I matter now. I'm going to drop that kind of a thing. So the one who is shown favoritism loses, the one that is not shown favoritism loses because they're not seen as valuable. And that leads us to the last one. Not only does the one who show favor to lose and the one who don't show favor loses, but the one making the decision to favor this one and not favor that one loses too. And that's what we see in the rest of James here. Let's go to the next one. Oh, yeah. Epic failure of forgetting we're not the judge, verses 9 to 11. Okay, go ahead. But if you show favoritism, you sin. Now, that's a big deal to God, right? We've fallen short of what God's called us to. You know, and we can get all worked up about sin, and I understand that. But if you really think about it objectively, which is kind of hard to do because we're all messed up and sinners, but if we follow what God asks us to do, everybody gets to experience how valuable they are. That sounds like a pretty cool place, right, that God wants to be in. But if we show favoritism, if we don't do that, we sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Go ahead. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So what this is for is, this is to remind me, I actually did laundry one day. This used to be white with striped colors in it. Yeah. So this is the only sin I've ever committed in my entire life. So this reminds me to stay humble. I look at this, and that way I can relate to you. You know, I'm just kidding. My wife's laughing. Now, this is one of many sins, right? I messed up, right? So it's kind of a good reminder that we're all, you know. So you could say from a laundry perspective, I'm either batting 100% on laundry or I'm a failure at laundry, right? Well, it only takes one mistake, right? I'm a failure at laundry, right? I'm a lawbreaker. It comes to laundry. And that's how life is. There's two categories. There's people who follow God's will and people who don't, right? And God says everyone is in the category of what? We don't follow God's direction, right? There's one person that actually is in the law-following category. You know who that is? Right. That's why we can be connected to God, not based on what we've done and how much laundry we've messed up, right? And it's important that we understand this concept of law and grace and why that's important. The reason why the person who makes the decision to show favoritism to one instead of another is because they have no basis or right to judge anyone because they are a lawbreaker and a sinner. And there's only one person, like we said, who did that, and that was Jesus, right? But guess what Jesus does? And he's the only person that can judge us, and he chooses not to. Isn't that an amazing thing? Nobody really has the moral high ground to judge someone else based on what we have done or haven't done, but only Jesus. Remember the woman caught in adultery? I love this story because, you know, they bring this woman caught in adultery, and they're trying to trick Jesus. That's the whole point, right? And they're like, you know, we caught her. What should we do, Jesus, right? And their answer is, we have to stone her to death, right? And what does Jesus do? Well, he gets down on the ground. He starts writing with his finger. And you're like, what is he doing? And I like the, and we don't know. We weren't there. And you know, John doesn't tell us. But I like the idea that he's actually writing people's names down. And then he's writing what their sin is. I like that a lot, because what happens is they leave. They start leaving. He's like, Mike, and then he writes down whatever, right? Now, wouldn't that really make church interesting if when you came into church, your name was on the board? Bob, what do you call it? Stealer or whatever, you know. Susie, gossip, you know. If God popped your sins up there every week when you came in, wow. That would be tough, wouldn't it be? I'm glad that God doesn't do that. I'm glad we don't do that here either. You know, I'm not recommending anything at all, right? But Jesus is writing it out. He's saying, and I always wonder, where is the guy, right? If she's caught in adultery, there's got to be a guy, right? Where is he at? If you're going to stone her, you need to stone him. He's probably in the crowd with one of the rocks, right? And he probably dropped it real fast when his name was Fred, you know, adulterer. Ah, and he leaves, right? And everybody's gone. And Jesus says, so, where are your accusers, right? She's like, they're not here. He says, and well, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin, right? Grace isn't about, you know, just living however you want to. Grace is about transforming your relationship with God so that you can see that he's worth following and his ideas are important to put into action. That's a powerful thing. So my son's friend's mom, at the coffee shop, we got along great. Later on, at the grocery store, I said hi to her, and she acted like she didn't hear me, or I didn't think she heard me. And then I kind of went like, hi, and she just totally, nothing happened. Like, I wasn't there. Invisible. Now, that happened a lot where we live because people had a lot of resources. And I found that out early on that, see, if you could help somebody climb their social ladder, then they liked you, and they hung out with you, and they treated you like a friend. If you couldn't help them climb up their social ladder, they acted like you weren't there. I found out later that different settings she was my friend, other settings she wasn't. What does that mean? That meant other people were around that I could pull her down because I wasn't affluent and I wasn't famous in that area. And it's kind of like middle school, junior high, remember that? It's like, what? You're not friends with me now? But I mean, that just feels weird when people do that to us, doesn't it? So what God wants us to do, oh, good, yeah, he's moving them ahead. We're in sync here. Way to go, Dewey. All right, next one here. So let's forget favoritism and find freedom, verse 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. There's those two things in James we see, how we speak and we act. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is pretty sobering, right? This is something in James that you might say, man, I wish this was more vague. I wish I couldn't understand this. Man, Jesus is like, man, you treat people like that, that's how I'm going to treat you, right? Man, that should make us the most gracious people in the world, right? Because we're not judging people. We're using freedom to them. We're loving them. James reminds us that this expressing to everyone around us that they're loved and valuable, that their face is received or taken, is to be practically experienced by what we say and what we do. You've heard me say this before. It's that idea of influence, right? If I treat everyone, I receive their face, I look them in the eye like they're valuable and important, that they matter, that they're okay, right? That allows me to have influence with them. Therefore, I can share Christ with them at some point, and I can help them grow in Christ at some point. If I have no influence with them, I can't do what God's called me to do. This is such an important and fundamental thing. Now, there's a mistake that a lot of people make. And that is simply the idea that because everyone has value, and we need to show that to everyone, that the idea is that we need to spend equal amounts of time with everyone. But that's just not the same thing as what we see here. And some people say things like, clicks are bad. Actually, clicks are really good. Some people have even said things, well, clicks in the church are bad, right? A lot of times churches will never get over about 150 to 200 people because they have this mentality that everybody needs to know everybody, right? Jesus didn't know everybody when he was on this earth. He didn't spend time with everybody on this earth. But the people he did come into contact with, he showed value to. So there's a big difference here with this. And what cliques simply are is an expression that certain people like certain things, right? Some people like to do this together. Some people like to do that together. Not everybody likes to do the same things. And that's not a bad thing. That's how God created us differently. So as long as you're not being exclusive, a clique is okay. For instance, say we have a fishing group or a fishing clique, right? So, but you want to be a part of that. Well, because, I'm not, don't show favoritism, when I'm having my good day, then sure, you can come. Anybody can come to the fishing group. Well, it doesn't matter. But you're like, okay, well, I'm not going to bait my own hook. What? What do you mean? Yeah, worms, that's not me, I don't want to, you put worm on my hook for me, I'll come. And I don't like to touch fish. So, when I do catch one, after you baited my hook and I catch a fish, you got to take it off for me. What? And then you got to clean it and, what am I going to say? I'm going to say, hey, you're welcome, but I ain't baiting your hook and taking the fish off. I think you need to find another group to hang out with, right? Now, that's not showing favoritism. That's just being honest about things you like to do and things I like to do. The cool thing about it is that we all have certain likes, and people, we like to do things with people that have those certain likes. God can use that. If I like a fishing group, God can bring people to Christ through that by seeing my love for them through that group. And you can start another group or be a part of another group where you're connecting with people who aren't Christians yet, and you can do that too. And we don't have to judge each other because one's being favoritism on the other. And it's basically following what Jesus said, right? Did Jesus spend most of his time with, he didn't spend all of his time with everybody. He spent his time with, what, 12 people and then another three, Peter, James, and John. And now what was the result of that? Well, he died for the sins of the whole world, and the church is over 2,000 years old. No company or business organization has ever lasted that long. Why? Because Jesus knew how groups work and how to focus his time, energy, and resources on that. And that's what kind of this idea here. You've probably heard this before, maybe in the leadership stuff, is Ned. That's why his Jesus' strategy was simply like this. He nurtured everyone. Go ahead. He equipped some, and he developed few. Again, Jesus didn't spend time with everybody equally. He spent time with the bottom two ones more than he did the top ones. But everybody he came into contact with, he loved and showed that they were valuable and important. This is so important for us to understand as Christians and as churches. We do not have the capacity to spend all of our time with everyone. We have to decide to spend time with this person and not spend time with that person. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to know who God's called you to reach. And that's, again, going back to Jesus' example of that. Jesus had a strategy so that he could die for the sins of the world, and he was open to who was open to grow and be connected to him as well. Same thing's true with the church. Now, if we didn't treat everybody with value, then you could accuse us of being having favoritism. But if anybody comes in the door and we welcome them and love them and are grateful that they're here, we're not showing favoritism. In other words, if we do the first one, we're doing what God's called us to. If we forget to do the first one, then we're in trouble. But we need to do the other ones too and focus on who God's called us to be and what God's called us to do. I have a friend of mine that parked in the same spot for like 6 years when he picked up his son from work. And there was a no parking sign there, and he just parked there every day during the week. And people would come, and his son would come out, and he'd be fine. And then one day he parked there, and he's doing his thing, you know, listening to the radio or whatever he does, waiting for his son. And all of a sudden there's this big honk behind him. He's like, "What happened?" Right? And he turns around and looks, and there's this truck behind there honking at him, like, "Get out of the way." And he's all upset, like, "What do you mean, get out of the way?" Right? And the guy's like, keep honking the horn. So he begrudgingly moves out of the spot, and the guy comes in. The company that his son worked for, all of a sudden, they needed that spot now because they were changing some things around. Now, why was my friend all worked up and upset? Was it because he owned the company and he could park anywhere he wanted to? No. Was it because, you know, he was free to park there? No, there was a no parking sign there, right? Why was he upset? Because he got used to parking there. He just thought it was his spot, right? It's easy for us to think that because we've been going to a particular church for a particular amount of time, that what? It's our church, right? And we get used to things being a certain way. And when in reality, it's Jesus' church, right? And he wants people, when they come in, to feel loved and valued, right? And to be able to connect with him. And I know it's easy to say, you know, I love my kids and my grandkids, right? But it's a whole other thing by what we say and what we do, whether or not we really mean that. Because if our kids and grandkids don't understand God when they come to our church, and when they get old enough they don't come, then do we really love our kids and grandkids? Or are we just doing things because we like them instead of the opportunity for people to come to know God and grow up in him? Let's pray. Father, thanks for today. Thank you for the opportunity for us to be together. Thank you for the reminder to treat everyone with value, Father, because you have, that's how you treat us and see us as important, Lord. We love you, and it's in your sons and we pray. Amen.